Our Heavenly Father, it is with great delight that we come together this morning and into your presence in this called service. And we lift up our thoughts to you, asking that you will sanctify them. Help us to understand your majesty and your purity. Father, we pray that you will also help us to understand our place in your family. And as children in your family, we have a tendency to ask questions. And you give us answers because you are good. Because you are a remarkable Father. Lord, we pray to you this morning that you'll help us to listen to the answers that you give. And we pray that you will help us, Lord, to grow in grace today. Grow not only in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so necessary and that we obviously need, but also help us to grow in the experience of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the knowledge that we have through that wonderful help supplied by your Spirit. Father, we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, when we started to think about our three-year plan, one of the things that we did was we decided that we were going to include 1 Thessalonians as a way of thinking about the coming of Christ, or fixing our eyes on the coming Christ. And it was shorter than I anticipated when I initially planned it. So I thought to myself, what better text can we take up than to continue on and look at 2 Thessalonians? Now, 2 Thessalonians has a landmine or two in it. Man of lawlessness is here. And we'll get to the man of lawlessness in due time, unless we skip it. No, which we won't. But we'll get to him in due time. But what I want us to do this morning is think about some background issues and think about the structure of this particular text. And then after thinking about the structure and the theme that I want to present to you, then we'll read the text together. So just listen along for now. Keep your Bible open on your laps and we'll get to the reading of the text in just a minute. Having finished 1 Thessalonians, one of the things that I thought might be helpful for us to do is think about the continuing story. And when you think about the continuing story, you think, well, there's a second letter, and I wonder if that letter was written soon after the first letter, or if it was written at some greater distance in time. Well, I can tell you this. I don't think there's a certain way to answer that question. But I can tell you how I'm going to answer it. I think that because Paul mentions that Silas and Timothy are with him, and they've just come from Thessalonica, and they've been able to give Paul some of the background, some of the things that the people there are concerned with, and because some of the things that are mentioned in the second letter, you can find in the first letter. In fact, you can find them in the second letter with a vengeance. For instance, when he talks about those who are idle, you can find that in the first letter. But you can find it in the second letter in a much more intense way. We'll talk about that in just a minute. You can also find questions about the end, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the second letter. And so because of those things, I believe that this letter was written not too long after the first letter to the Thessalonians, and so delivered to them in due time. So that's the way I'm going to understand it. That's the way I want to help you think about it as we think about it this morning. But I will also want to say this. There is a case that could be made for it being further out from this particular letter. I don't want to be dogmatic on that, so I want to say that. Well, with that little background in mind, let me say something about the structure. How do we understand this letter? Well, I think in the main we have a tendency to understand this letter to be a letter about the man of lawlessness. If you know anything about end times, you know that this is the letter that talks about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And so you may have a tendency to think, well, 2 Thessalonians, that's about the Antichrist. But if you look at the letter, if you read the letter in one sitting a couple of times through, I think that something else begins to emerge as the theme. And so the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, becomes almost ancillary to the theme of the letter. Now, what is that theme? Well, I think if you open up to the letter of 2 Thessalonians, you find that there are two major sections. Now, there are subsections, and I understand that, and so I'm painting in a broad brush, and this is very general, but I think you find two major sections. The first major section begins in 1:1, and it goes through 3:5. Now, you say, wait a minute, that is most of the letter. And I know, and that seems a bit strange maybe to your ears, but let me be a bit more specific about what I mean. Let me identify what I think is the main theme of this particular letter. This letter is about prayer. It's about prayer. Now, I'll say more about the details of that theme later, but for now, let me point out to you why I think that this letter is about prayer. At least, that's the main thrust of the letter. Look, for instance, at verse 3 of chapter 1. And there we find Paul saying this, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you." Now, after he says that, "We ought always to give thanks for you," and again, we'll say more about the details of prayer later, what does he do? He takes a detour. And he takes a detour to talk to them about the Lord's coming. But then he picks up in 1:11 saying what? He says, "To this end, we always pray for you." In other words, we begin to immediately see that this little blurb about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is ancillary to the thought that we ought always to pray for you. But it doesn't end there. In 2:1, he talks again about the Lord's coming. What's involved? And this is where we find the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, as he is often described. But then in 2:13, what does he do? He returns to prayer saying, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you." In other words, he returns to a theme he's mentioned twice. You get the idea that as Paul helps them to understand what's happening to them, his greater concern is to remind them that I'm praying for you. But it's not only that. If you go then to 3:1, look at what he says. He says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." Now, when you look at this particular section like this, when you look at it like this, you see that Paul says in chapter 1, we ought always to pray for you. And then he says it again after that. He said, "We ought always to pray for you." And then it's this, but you ought to pray for us too. And I think when you look at it in that way, what you understand is that this is a letter that is an admonition, that is an encouragement for us to pray. Yes, it does tell us some other things, tells us some things about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and some details about that. But even in the way that he talks about those details, we get the impression that they're ancillary to this admonition to pray. I'm praying for you. You ought also to pray for us. He even gives them prayer requests to pray for, and we'll talk about that at a later time when we get to that. But this letter, I think, at least in the main, is a motivation for us to pray. In other words, let me put it like this. Eschatology. Eschatology should not be a motivation for us to draw charts and for us to pick times and days and for us to debate over. Eschatology ought to be a motivation for us to pray. I dare say that you won't find that idea when you pick up a book on eschatology, at least some of a certain stripe. But that's the way Paul seems to be presenting it to us. Now, I said this letter was made up of two sections, and that's the first section. It's an admonition to pray. It's this righteous man praying, showing us that his prayers are being answered. We'll get to that in just a minute. And he is calling others to pray along with him. But there's a second section. And the second section is something of an admonition. And the second section is in chapter 3. It starts in verse 6, and really it runs through verse 15, but you can see that the letter ends in verse 18. This particular section is an admonition, and it's an admonition that's picked up from the first letter. The first letter, Paul obviously was informed and probably saw while he was there that there were people who were idle. And I mentioned this to you before. And now, Paul realizes that this is a bigger problem than he had earlier thought. And so he takes and he deals in this last portion of the letter with those who are idle. And you can begin to see how this is probably a major problem in Thessalonica. And so he deals with it. That's the second portion of the letter. So a very practical letter when you think about it. Here's an admonition to pray on the basis of a godly man like Paul's example, a righteous man praying. You pray too, and don't be idle. Very practical letter. If we could sum up the letter, it would be along those lines. So that's the letter. Well, what I want us to do now then is turn to chapter 1, and I want us to read together chapter 1 in its entirety. And I want us to remember that as we turn here to read, we are reading the Word of God. This is a Word that is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I want you to know, if you stop and think about that, what a marvel it is. What a marvel it is to know that someone could hate this Word and hate the God who stands behind this Word at one minute, and then hear it, hear a sermon, hear a word of testimony by someone, and then come to embrace it and actually love God and love Christ. And that's an example of the sharpness of this particular sword. Great delight for us to come together and to bow before God as we listen to Him speak to us in His Word. So let's turn our attention to the Scriptures, for they are the Word of the living God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, hear God's Word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I said to you that this is a letter about prayer, at least in the main. But if we think about 2 Thessalonians as a continuation of 1 Thessalonians, then we are able to craft our theme with a bit more care. What do I mean? Well, when we started working through the first letter to the Thessalonians, we learned a couple of important lessons. Let me just share some of those lessons for you, with you, that we learned at the outset, some that will be important to draw down on, not only as we try to establish our way at the beginning of the First Thessalonians, but now as we try to think according to what is written in Second Thessalonians. So what are some of the lessons? Well, they were early. I told you, for instance, in that early chapter of First Thessalonians, that what was absolutely crystal clear was Paul believed that God had chosen the Thessalonians. He chose them. And he chose them not because he knew that the Thessalonians wanted to be chosen. In fact, Paul would say, not only in Thessalonians, but in other places in Scripture, he would say that God chooses any one of us despite us and not because of us. But that's what we learned. The second thing that we learned was this. We learned that we have an obligation as Christians. And that is, we are obligated to recognize God's choice of and his work in others that he's chosen. And what's remarkable about this particular letter is, this first letter is, if you look at it, and you look at it according to the time period given to us in the book of Acts, you find that Paul had managed to recognize God's work of grace in them in a very little period of time. He had spent 3 weeks, maybe a little more, with the Thessalonians, and nevertheless, only that particular period of time was needed for Paul to recognize that something wonderful was happening in their lives. Now, that's true, isn't it? I mean, all you have to do is think about the thief on the cross, and you can see in the thief on the cross that something is happening within hours in this man's life. I mean, he tells his compatriots to be quiet when they're chastising the Lord on the cross. He tells the Lord that he believes, he desires to see the Lord and be with the Lord in his death. There are all kinds of things there in the thief on the cross's confession that we would see as evidence that he is indeed a believer. And so Paul had 3 weeks and maybe a little more with the Thessalonians, and he certainly saw evidence of their faith, of their saving faith. And so that was the obligation. And the third thing is this. This is what we learned. We are to pray for these folks. We're not only obligated to recognize the good work that God has done in people, but we're to pray for these folks. And in doing so, we are not simply to pray generally for them, but we are to ask the very petition that Christ taught his disciples to pray while in his earthly ministry. What was that? Well, among other things, it's at least this. Thy kingdom come. We are to pray that the kingdom would come more and more in those about us who profess faith in Christ, and more in us. And you see that in the very words that we read. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. We see that. Now, Paul has been praying for them. He's been asking God for his kingdom to come in them internally, and he's been asking that the kingdom would come as a result externally. And he was hoping and praying that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be ready. And Paul, in this particular letter, says something striking, which is why we need to look at it along with 1 Thessalonians. He says, God is answering my prayer. That's what he says. God is answering my prayer. And you see it in the words we read. Now, here's just a very simple question as we move forward today. Very simple question is this, and it's the one I ask the kids. How does Paul know? How does Paul know that God is answering his prayers? How does he know? Well, this morning I want us to take that very simple question, and I want us to answer it together as we look at the text of 2 Thessalonians. And there are three answers that we might give from the text to Paul's question, how do I know God is answering my prayers? The first is this. Paul knows because Paul knows his God. Paul knows because Paul knows his God. Now, you might say to me, this is a theological argument. It is a theological argument, but it's a theological argument that arises from the text. It's subtle, but it's there. And you say to me, well, when I look at the text, I don't see it there. Where is it? Well, look a little closer. I want you to look at verse 3 for a minute. Paul says this. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. As is right. They ought to thank God because it is right for them to thank God. It's right for them to thank God. Now you may be sitting back saying something like this. Wait a minute. I think you did the switcheroo on me, Pastor. Wait a minute. This tells me that we're obligated to pray. It's right to pray. It's our obligation to thank God. But you told us that you were going to give us three reasons, this being the first, as to why Paul knew that God was answering his prayers. And all you did was tell us that we're obligated to pray. That's all you did. You are quick this morning. So just think about it with me for a minute. I want you to think through some propositions with me that we've either learned already from 1 Thessalonians or that we're learning from this particular letter, and they are these. The Lord has asked us to pray that His kingdom would come upon the earth. Now, He's asked us that. We learned that in the Lord's Prayer. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians, but we also see it here. You say, where? Well, if you look in verse 5, we find that what it is that they're going through was evidence that they were worthy of what? The kingdom of God. And so the Lord has asked us to pray that the kingdom would come upon the earth. Might say it like this. That the kingdom would come more and more in me. That it would come more and more in you. That's what we're asking for. What is more, we know this. We know that God is omnipotent. Let me put it another way. He is able to answer, and He does answer the prayers of His people. And we find here Paul affirming that. God answers prayer. And therefore, in this sense, Paul doesn't need news about what's going on in Thessalonica to know that God is doing things in His elect, in His kingdom citizens, in Thessalonica. That is, if people are praying that God will do things in His people who are in Thessalonica. I want you to think about it like this. If God has a people in Thessalonica, and God has commanded His people to pray for His people in Thessalonica, and His people are praying for His people in Thessalonica, then God is answering His prayers for His people in Thessalonica. The kingdom is coming in Thessalonica because God desires it and God's people are asking for it. And therefore, in answer to the question, how does Paul know that his prayers are being answered? He knows because he's praying according to the will of God. And what is more, Paul knows that the Lord has ordained that his people pray according to his will. And when they pray according to his will, God will bring about his will. That's the first reason. Now you say to me, wait a minute, why in the world did you bring up something like this? I mean, we could have gotten along fairly easy without something like that. Why'd you bring that up? Well, I bring it up for this particular reason. I want you to understand that Paul has a confidence in his God that his God will bring about the answered prayer in the lives of his people. Now, you and I need to understand that, but we need to do more than understand that. We need to have that confidence, don't we? We need to have a confidence in our God that it doesn't matter if we ever go to China. If God's people are in China and we are praying for the kingdom of God to come in His people in China, guess what? God is bringing His kingdom to China. And we can say that about any nation of the world. And that's the confidence that we ought to have. And if that's the confidence that we ought to have with other nations, then it's the confidence that we ought to have for here in Gibsonia. We ought to believe that if God's people are here and we are praying for the kingdom to come in God's people here, and we are praying for Him to add to the kingdom here, then we ought to believe that God will do that. How can we not? Do you have that kind of confidence in prayer? That's really what I'm asking you. And the reason I'm asking you that question is because there's a very practical motivation behind it. Very practical. And it's this. I think that we're so busy today that we're not praying. We're living out a practical atheism is basically what it amounts to. And you need to understand something. You can tell me and you can affirm to God and to God's people that you believe in the power of prayer, but if you're not praying, then practically, you're living a life of unbelief. Because if you believe that God supplies the resources for His kingdom to come, but you're not asking for Him to pour out those resources, then what difference is that between somebody that doesn't believe and a believer who doesn't pray? Well, I think that's an important point. We need to have that sort of confidence, and we need to be praying. And this is an admonition to pray that God's kingdom will come. But there's a second reason that Paul knew that his prayers were being answered, and it was this, because he saw what was happening in the church. This is an ecclesiastical reason. There are several things that qualify as evidence here, and Paul names those things. Let me just give you some of them. The first one is this. There was a growing faith. There was a growing faith. Now, let's just ask a simple question at the outset. Simple question. What is faith? What's faith? Well, if we want to put it in its simplest terms, we could say something like this. Faith is just our basic response to the gospel. And we would be right. Faith is a basic response to the gospel. It doesn't originate with us. It originates with God. But I want you to know something. That's easy for us to say. We ought to say it. But I want you to know something about faith. Faith, even in that breakdown, could be broken down even further. Do you ever watch hockey at full speed? And, one of the commentators will be on there and he'll say, "Did you see what Sidney Crosby just did?" And you'll go, "Uh-uh." And then what they do is they put it on slow motion. And they say, "Do you see that?" And you still say to yourself, "Huh-uh." And then they'll usually run it again because it's a great move. And then the commentator will point it out. Look at his heels. They're back to back, as he does this circle or whatever it is, And you go, "Oh, that's great. That's really good. That's good stuff." It's broken down for us so that we can marvel at it, right? Well, let's do that with faith for a minute. Let's just slow it down, put it in slow motion, break it down, and ask what we see when we put our response in slow motion. Well, I'll tell you what we see. We see three things. We see, first of all, what the Reformers called notitia, or the notai. Now, what's that? I'll tell you what it is. It's basically this. It's knowledge. It's knowledge. In other words, I want you to know this. You need to understand there's a certain level of knowledge that is essential to Christianity. For example, I need to understand something about my sinful condition before I can understand my need for a Savior. And then I must understand something about the Savior. I mean, you can't get away from it. There's a basic knowledge that goes along with Christianity. After all, it is a religion of mind renewal. And that means that the mind is not empty. There's essential knowledge that needs to be had. That's the notitia, the notai. And then second is this. I need to give my assent to that knowledge. I need to agree with the knowledge that's been presented to me. Now, let me say this, because this is what the Bible says. I'm not telling you anything the Bible doesn't tell you. If you have the notai and you give assent to it, in other words, if you say, well, I know that there's a problem with man, and I know that if there is a God, this is a way that God could save man through sacrificing his son and atoning for his anger. I know all that, and I believe that if there is a God like that, that could be true. But I'll tell you what that qualifies you to be. It qualifies you to be a devil. Because, right, James says the devils believe and assent to it, and they tremble. They're devils. So there must be a third aspect that is divinely produced, and that is the fiducia, or the trust. The trust in what I know and that to which I give my assent. Now let me give you a very simple illustration of this. Very simple, but I think a helpful one. Think about the engineering that enables airplanes to fly. Now, you may know about that. You may even be an engineer. You may know ins and outs of airplane aerodynamics and technology like no other. And you may say something like this, and I believe on the basis of the mathematics and on the basics of the science of it and on the basis of the experiential evidence that planes can fly. But I'm not stepping foot into an airplane. You know, I'm not stepping foot into an airplane. Because you don't have the trust to step into the airplane. Now, when Paul says that the Thessalonians were growing in their faith, my understanding is not so much that they're growing in the body of knowledge of the Christian faith. Although, it is essential, and I think that Paul is giving them more and more of that knowledge, and they would have grown in that knowledge over time through missionaries, through even other visits from those in contact with the Apostle Paul. But my understanding is this. My understanding is that they were increasingly putting their trust in that which they already knew. They were learning to live in difficult contexts by putting their faith and their trust in Christ. I think that's the idea. I think rather than coming unglued at the loss of a relative because they had been persecuted and so killed, they were saying, I'll see this person again. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring this person back with him because before this person died, they put their trust in Christ. I think that's the idea of what's happening here. And that's what Paul saw. That's what Paul was able to see, not only while he was with them, but also in the testimony of Silas and Timothy. You know, this is an interesting thing, right? You can't say about love what you might be able to say ineffectively, I might add, about height. You know, I can say, you know, I want you to go away from here and I want you to grow 2 inches before I meet with you next time. You can't do that. But I can say to you, I want you to go and I want you to practice love more this week than you did last week. And you'll be able to do it. Do you know why? Because God has given a new heart with a capacity of loving. And you're able to give more evidence that you've done that next week than you were this week. And I think that's the idea. I think the idea is that they were exercising a trust. And as a matter of fact, they were, secondly, this is the second point under this second main point, he did see their love for one another ever increasing. Now that's the very thing that he prayed for in 1 Thessalonians. Don't you remember that? If you want to go back in 1 Thessalonians, look in chapter 3 and verse 11. Listen to what it says. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. He urges the same thing in 4:10. You can see it if you just flip over a page. And now, here he is, and he is saying that God has granted this request. I mean, that's in our text. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's what he says in verse 3. I want you to know something. As I said to you earlier, God has given to us, not only to the Thessalonians, he's given new hearts to those who have embraced him by faith. He's given us the capacity to love. He gave the capacity to love to these Thessalonians. And they were growing in that. You know, I want you to know something. It's interesting to me. Again, I'll just say this because it's really important. I think that sometimes we have a tendency to think that we've prayed and not acted on what we've prayed for, and God is unfaithful because he has not given that for which we've prayed. You know, I've given you this example before on a number of occasions. You know, I can pray for a better work ethic, but if I'm sitting in my lazy boy and sort of praying for that better work ethic and God is not zapping me with a better work ethic, then I say, well, God's not given me a better work ethic. That's a problem. That's a problem with that. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that I need to pray for the work ethic and then go work. I was meeting with a friend of mine this past week, and we were talking together, and he was telling me this. He said to me, he said, I had a professor in college that always prayed this way. He said, Lord, bless them according to the measure of their work this week. And I thought to myself, oh, that's helpful. That's helpful to understand that sanctification, my growth in grace, it begins with God, because God is the one who theologians talk about monergism. God is the one who resurrected me from the dead. But as soon as I was resurrected from the dead, what began to happen? I began to exercise faith. I began to exercise a response. And I need to continue to believe, and I need to continue to repent, and those kinds of things. I can't sit around and say, Lord, I believed once, right? That's not going to work. You know that. And here it is. Here it is in the Thessalonians. We need to love one another. We can't just pray for love and say, Lord's not answering the prayers because I'm not a loving person. No, we need to love. And the Lord will grant as we exercise what he's enabled us to do. There's a third aspect here, and the third aspect is this: their faith was steadfast in the face of persecution. Now, this word for steadfast can be translated in a variety of ways. It means things like patience. It means things like enduring or persevering, all of them overlapping. It has those meanings. And later in chapter 2, what he's going to do is he's going to admonish them to stand firm. Stand firm. The idea then in all of these words, in all of these overlapping words, is that you stand firmly, patiently, enduringly, perseveringly. That's the idea. Now, we could get the idea when we hear that kind of thing that Paul is admonishing us to be passive, because I think that's the way we take the word today when we think about it. Oh, just be passive and wait. That's not it at all. What the idea is what I've told you before. This is like a weightlifter doing the clean and jerk. You know, you've seen Olympic lifters, and they hoist that weight up, and then they jerk it above their heads, and then what do they have to do? They can't just get it up, and they make the judgment that it's all good, I got it up, it's all good, back out from under it. No, they have to stand, get control of the weight until the judges say, you can drop it. And once they say you can drop it, then it's a good lift, and you can step out from under it and let the bar fall to the ground. But until that, think of all of the active energy that's going on in holding that bar above one's head. It looks passive. We say, well, that's easy, I can do that. It's not easy. It's extremely difficult. And it will take everything that we have in the midst of persecution to do that. Think of it. All you have to do is imagine what it was like The last time you got into a row with somebody and they started saying something nasty about you to someone else. It was everything that you had to actively endure in the situation. That's the idea here. But the point is this. I want you to know this. And here's the point. We've collected a bouquet of the things that Paul has provided for us. But I want you to know this. When we are praying for the kingdom to come in the life of God's people, I want you to know something. He's answering that prayer, and good things are happening. But even when bad things are happening, the persecution, good things are happening, and that's the patient endurance that we see in their lives. And so we need to understand that God is at the heart of this, and He is working into the lives of His people, the kingdom of God. Because He took them from a dark kingdom, put them into His kingdom, and now He's treating them as children. He's growing them up in His family. Well, there's another way in which Paul knew that God was answering prayer. He thirdly knew because he saw what was happening in the world. He saw what was happening in the world. You need to remember what Paul was telling the Thessalonians. He had repeatedly told them, I mentioned this to you when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, he had repeatedly told them that persecution was coming. He told them not to be surprised by it, not to be surprised by it when it happened to him, nor when it happened to them. And it had obviously happened. Paul told these to endure in the face of persecution. Now I need to pause. I need to pause right here for a second, and I need to just say something to you because it's important that we hear it. We could read this text and we could be so wrapped up in thinking about what does the text say and what did God say through Paul to the Thessalonians and what was happening in Thessalonica. I need you to understand that this is not a message to the Thessalonians alone. This is a truth that transcends the culture in which it was written. It's a truth that transcends the Thessalonians. You need to understand it wasn't just a message for them. Paul wasn't just saying, you Thessalonians, you guys are going to suffer. I suffered, you're going to suffer, and so it's just Paul and the Thessalonians. No. Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is aimed not only at the Thessalonians, but at us as well. And I want you to know something. Those who hate Christianity, those who hate Christianity will persecute Christians. Now, we have lived for a long time in a culture of ease. There was a certain amount of respect that was delivered to us as Christians. And that was living on borrowed capital. But I want you to know something. Those days are in the throes of death. You know, there are radical new atheists out there who sound like fundamentalist preachers for atheism. There's no gray area. There's no timidity. It is simply and only that Christians are stupid. And that science is the new God. And you know, before, when you would say to an atheist, you would say something like this. You would say, don't you understand that your worldview doesn't allow for purpose? They would sort of shrink back a little bit and sort of hem and haul about and try to answer that. Now, that you know what they say? Richard Dawkins, somebody like that, you know what he says? He says, of course there's no purpose. The question why is a stupid question. I mean, that's how bold they are today. I want you to know that we are thought of as dangerous because we actually believe these things. Do you remember what Bill Nye said when he debated Ken Ham? He said, you know, I thought I was going to encounter a charlatan. He said, this guy actually believes this. And that was eye-opening. You know, you say to yourself, wait a minute, did he not actually believe that he believed this before he debated him? No. We're dangerous because we actually believe what the Scriptures teach. I'll tell you another reason why it's a dangerous age for us to be living in. It's a dangerous age for us to be living in because we are stepping on toes and standing in people's way. I want to tell you something right now. The arguments that we have, there are plenty of arguments out there for terrible things that one human will do to another. Pretending that they're in a relationship with man and another man. I'm going to be careful about this. You understand what I'm saying. But those arguments are now working their way down to justify things that have been understood, and rightly so, as absolutely heinous. We're living in a dangerous time because we actually believe that there's a morality. And I want you to know something. If those in our culture could persecute us the way the Thessalonian city folk were persecuting the Christians in Thessalonica, they would do it. They're just still restrained today. But if they could do it, I want you to know, if they could take us out and kill us, they would do it. And if you don't think that, I think that you need to go back and read a little bit on total depravity, first of all, and then I think you need to take a better evaluation of what's happening around us and what's happened in history to Christians at different times and in different places. But let me tell you how Paul sees this. Let me tell you how Paul sees all of this horrible, horrible, horrible stuff. Let me tell you how he sees it. He says in verse 5, he says, this is evidence. Evidence of what? The persecutions are evidence of God's judgment upon the nations. You ever thought about it that way? You know, we think about that with regard to Romans 1. We say, oh, it's the idolatry and the homosexuality, that's God's judgment upon a nation. But here, what is the evidence of God's judgment? It's the persecution itself of God's people. But let me tell you another way to look at it. Let me tell you a way that you ought to look at it. Let me tell you a vantage point that you ought to have when thinking about persecution. When persecution comes, we ought to understand one thing. We ought to understand that God's kingdom has come in us. And the world hates that kingdom. And therefore, the world, what is the world trying to do? The world's not trying to stamp out Islam. The world's not trying to stamp out other things. What is the world trying to stamp out? It's trying to stamp out Christianity because it hates the Creator God, who's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. It hates his kingdom. And as the world sees it, the quicker we get stamped out, the better. But all this does is show us that God's kingdom is coming in his citizens. But here's the real question. If that's the case that we're persecuted because God's kingdom has come in us and the kingdom of the world is trying to eradicate the kingdom of God by persecuting it, then what should we do? What should we do? I mean, that's really the question, isn't it? Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, we ought always to pray still more that we might be worthy of the kingdom calling that we have. And we ought to pray. He goes on to say in verse 12, we ought to pray that Jesus would be glorified in the midst of it all. That's what we ought to do. We ought to pray. Wait a minute. We're persecuted because the kingdom's come in us. And you're saying we ought to pray for more of it. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And we ought to pray that in the midst of it, God would be glorified through his Son. And by his grace, we ought to do all that as we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and expect his coming. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day, for the time you've given. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the truth of your word. Though it's sometimes difficult to speak and certainly difficult to hear, we're thankful for it, for it is your word. And we pray that our lives might be shaped more and more by it. Father, give us a perspective on our changing times. Help us to understand that when the world seeks to limit our ability to worship or speak freely, they're doing that not because it's personal, but because it's a hatred expressed toward you. And as your children, we pray that we would take the offense willingly, even happily, but certainly patiently, all as we love one another still more and as our faith grows continually. Father, bless us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.